I'm from a small town in Alabama. Went to the University of Alabama to roll tide. To date myself, I was there when we were bad at football. So it's been a while. I moved to Charlotte in 2009 with Teach for America. Met my husband Lee here and have been here ever since. So we live literally right through those trees. I walk to church. My husband is Lee. We have three boys ranging in age from 3 to 10. And my house is very loud. I've been at Hope for 17 years now, which feels wild to say. I've lived a lot of life here. Matt Hamm married my husband and I in Alabama. Mark Upton baptized all our babies. So, yeah, I've just lived a lot of life here, and Hope is so special to me. All right, we're going to start with our Lectio portion. But before we do that, we're just going to take a minute to pause and be still and get present with ourselves and with Jesus. So if you don't mind, just quiet yourself and take some deep breaths, and then I'll pray. God, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for these women. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would soften our hearts, open our ears to hear, quiet our minds, and just speak to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Our passage today, if you want to follow along in your Bible, is John 16, verses 16 through 24. But for the Lectio portion, we're just going to be reading verses 19 through 22. The first time I read the passage out loud, let's think of a word or a phrase that jumps out at you. Verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." The second time, let's imagine ourselves as one of the disciples in the passage. What does Jesus' face look like as he explains to you the relationship between sorrow and joy? What's the tone of his voice? How does that impact the way you resonate or resist his words? Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Okay, this final time, let's think about what Jesus might be inviting us to believe or to engage with him today as we read. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Okay, so if you have kind of picked up on it, this week we're talking about sorrow. And I wasn't supposed to speak this week. I was supposed to speak last week, but because of the snow, obviously it got pushed back. So it is fitting, though, that today is Ash Wednesday, and we're speaking about sorrow. Last week when Alex spoke, we heard Jesus continue to speak about his death and resurrection, and also address the sorrow he knew his disciples felt as they processed this separation. This week, Jesus seeks to encourage his friends in their sorrow by painting a picture of the joy set before them. So if you take notes, we're going to have three main points. First, the pain of not seeing Jesus. Second, the joy produced by suffering. And third, the union we have with Jesus through prayer. A couple months ago, when I was given this scripture, I was struck by the almost humorous back and forth that this passage starts with. In Lectio, we read this beautiful portion about sorrow and joy and childbirth, but before that, it is clunky. Verse 16, I'll read it for you. You can hear for yourselves. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me, and in again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Yeah, I laughed too. That repetitive exchange takes up three verses of the entire 9-verse section, highlighting both the certainty of what was to come and the confusion the disciples felt in hearing it. I love what happens next, how Jesus meets them in their confusion. It reminds me of a scene from high school. you're in your most difficult class. For me, that was chemistry. And your teacher is saying something that just isn't computing. So what do? Well, the logical thing would probably be to raise your hand and ask the teacher, right? But then you expose yourself and your lack of understanding. So if you're like me, you turn around and you whisper to the people next to you, what did they just say? As disciples are having these hushed conversations, Jesus, the kind and loving teacher, throws out a lifeline. Verse 19 says, Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, are you asking one another about what I said? Jesus understands their confusion. His disciples have been following him for 3 years, learning from him, communing with him, preparing for something big. And finally, here it is. We've had the triumphal entry, spirits are high, it's the culmination of his ministry. And now he's talking about leaving. Can you imagine the bewilderment the disciples must be feeling? Maybe even a sense of betrayal. We've given up everything for you, and now you're leaving us? Maybe you felt like this at some points in your walk with Jesus. You've been faithfully following him, doing your best to listen to his voice, heed his commands, live the way he calls you to. But it feels like Jesus is distant. Did you notice the phrase he used when he was preparing his disciples for what was about to happen? He says, you won't see me. Not, I won't be with you. Not, you'll lose me, but you won't see me. Certainly, Jesus is speaking literally about his death and the 3 days that he will be separated from his disciples in body until the resurrection. But he's also preparing for them a future reality after his ascension when they, like us, will not be able to physically see him. He doesn't pretend that this will be easy. Jesus created us with bodies, as physical beings who relate to a physical world. Jesus himself had a body and knows what that's like. He fully understands that his children will long for a physical closeness that they won't have until heaven. You will mourn, he says. You will become sorrowful. I feel that sorrow regularly. When I sit with Jesus in the quiet and try to imagine his expression when he looks at me, I do my best by compiling the earthly images of tender faces that I've seen looking my way. But those images fall short. And unless I'm concentrating, to be honest, I get it wrong. Subconsciously, I see him scowling when I mess up, rolling his eyes when I fall into the same sin I was just confessing. How much would my heart be changed if I could look into his eyes and see love looking back? How might my breathing settle if I could feel his arm around me as I relay my fears? We're not just physical beings, though. God created us as spiritual beings, able to relate to the spiritual world. And honestly, sometimes it's hard to see Jesus there too. Sometimes it's hard to hear his quiet voice, recognize his presence, experience his peace. In today's passage, I don't think the disciples were experiencing his peace even as they sat at his feet. What makes it hard for you to see Jesus? Maybe you pray for wisdom while you're parenting your difficult teenager and you still feel lost. Or you've been feeling lonely and misunderstood, and Jesus's comfort seems far. Maybe you can't stop evaluating your own performance long enough to receive his acceptance. Or maybe it's more pointed. You've received a diagnosis. You've lost your job. You've discovered infidelity. Your circumstances have you asking, where is Jesus? Why can't I see him? For me, one of the most painful periods of struggling to see Jesus was during 4 years of infertility. With each passing month, each negative pregnancy test, each doctor visit, I cried out more desperately to Jesus. I pored over his words, begging for wisdom. I prayed through tears, aching for comfort. I pleaded for help, for rescue. And much of the time, I was met with silence. I couldn't see Jesus. This is an excerpt from my journal during those years. God is impassive. I echo David's cry, "Why have you forgotten me? How long will you hide your face from me? Where is your graciousness, your tenderness in the midst of my heartache and fear? Why have you set your face against me? You are distant and unrelenting. My tears and prayers do not move you. All I hear from you is silence." It's a tough place to be. And I don't think I'm alone in feeling this way sometimes. In our passage, Jesus' disciples get hung up on one phrase. Did you catch it? Look at the last part of verse 18. What is this he's saying, "in a little while"? They want to know how long they're going to be without Jesus. That is so relatable, isn't it? I want the expiration date to my suffering. I felt like if I could have just known when my season of suffering was going to end, or that it ended, I could endure. But Jesus doesn't work that way. When he answers his disciples, he doesn't respond with a timeline. He says, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." He doesn't answer their question. He gives them a promise. He's not going to take away their sorrow. He's going to turn it into joy. Well, how does sorrow turn into joy? Jesus gives us an analogy in verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Okay, you know this to be true if you've given birth. The joy of meeting your new daughter or son far outweighs the pain it took for you to get them there. In his book, Lessons in the Upper Room, Sinclair Ferguson explains the relationship between sorrow and joy this way. The joy that a child has been born does not merely follow the pain of labor. It is through the pain of labor that the joy of birth comes. The pain is productive of the joy. The glory is produced out of the raw materials of the suffering, just as out of a woman's labor pains comes the joy of new life. Okay, got it. Pain of labor produces new baby, which equals joy. But how does that apply to our circumstances outside that specific analogy? How does the sorrow we experience on earth produce joy? I think the process starts with our understanding our need for Jesus. And nothing forces us to face our need for Jesus like sorrow and hardship. The valley of the shadow of death was where I met Jesus in a way that I couldn't on the mountain. It was during that time that I reckoned with my deep need for him, maybe for the first time. I felt my deep need for wisdom when presented with medical decisions I had no clue about. I felt my deep need for his comfort when all three of my sisters told me they had due dates within a couple weeks of each other. I felt my deep need for his mercy when I lashed out at my husband in frustration. I felt my deep need for his sustenance when I struggled to attend the daily demands of life under the heavy burden of grief. For those of you who wear glasses or contacts, have you ever noticed that when you're without them and the tears come, you can see clearly just for a second? I think that's by design. The reality is I didn't need Jesus any more in that valley than I do at this very moment as I speak to you. The sorrow just gave me clearer eyes to see. Suffering does to our hearts what a plow does to hard ground. It tills it, softens it, makes it more receptive. Practically, though, what do we do as we wrestle with our need and Jesus still seems far? How do we participate in the sorrow turning to joy process, particularly when we are hurting and our prayers remain unanswered? There are two main exhortations in Scripture for God's people who are experiencing suffering. First, remembering God's faithfulness in the past. And second, holding fast to God's promises for the future. The first gives weight to the last. Time and time again, when God's people are experiencing hardship, whether it's the Israelites wandering in the desert, David fleeing from Saul, the exile of God's people in Babylon, or the persecution of early Christians in the New Testament. We see countless examples of them stopping to recount the ways in which God has cared for and rescued them. I love the example in Psalm 77, when the choir master Asaph, who seems to have been a pretty melancholy guy, preaches to himself in the midst of deep sorrow. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? I'm going to pause here because those questions are so comforting to me. I have asked them before, and God's people have been asking them for thousands of years. And we've all had times when we want to answer, yes, it feels like God has checked out and will never again be favorable. But Asaph doesn't stop there, and neither should we. He goes on. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made your might known among peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Asaph appeals to the proven character of God, the God who hasn't asked us to blindly trust, but who has given us a historical record of steadfast love and kept promises. When our circumstances have us questioning God's character, we must, like Asaph, remember to remember God's faithfulness and provision, both in the whole history of God's people and in our own personal stories. If we can soak in God's past faithfulness, we are in a good place to hope in God's faithfulness for our present suffering and our future redemption. And I really think this is where the labor pains of sorrow give birth to joy. Let's look back at how Jesus assured his friends in today's passage. In verse 22, he acknowledged their sadness, then gave them another promise. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus is telling them that their ability to endure suffering now is directly related to the degree to which they can hold fast to the promise of reunion in the future. He uses the word will three times here, not might. He will see them. They will rejoice. No one will take that joy from them. Though they don't understand it yet, he's talking about the resurrection. He's promising them that their separation is temporary. In this upper room moment, the promise of being reunited with Christ is in the future, but for us is present. We may feel at times that Jesus is distant, but unlike his disciples, we will never, ever be separated from him. Jesus endured separation from his Father so that we can be spared from it. Because of this, we can lift our eyes from the valley of our circumstances to the cross on the hill, and hold fast to the promise that is ours in Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanksgiving week is my favorite week of the year. One, because we always spend that holiday with my family. The weather is perfect at the beach. The food and the cocktail situation is prime. And my three younger sisters are some of my best friends. So when I discovered I was pregnant in November of 2019, the timing couldn't have been more perfect. My family knew we'd been praying for a baby for over a year, so I could not wait to share our good news. Instead, I found myself miscarrying as we made the 10-hour drive from Charlotte to Florida. I can't remember a time when I felt more defeated. It felt beyond an unanswered prayer from an indifferent God. It felt like pointed cruelty. If God was truly for me, how could he answer my prayers in this way? One morning mid-trip, I couldn't sleep, so I went to the porch to watch the sunrise over the water and to pray. The Holy Spirit brought those words we just read from Romans to my mind. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That week alone, I had literally held life and death within my body. And Jesus was telling me that he was no less present in the loss of that life than he was at its creation. Through his Spirit, he showed me how he was faithful even in this. I grieved the loss of this baby, not by myself in Charlotte while Lee was at work, but surrounded by the people who had loved and known me the longest. In that beautiful setting, he provided people to distract me, to pray over me, and to just sit in silence with me. He even gave me opportunities to enjoy things I wouldn't have been able to otherwise. Hot tub soaks, champagne toasts, sushi dinners. These moments weren't band-aids on a gaping wound. They were whispered love letters from a present father. I see you. I love you. I'm with you. When my emotions were tossing me like waves and lies from the enemies were threatening to drown me, Jesus gave me an anchor to hold on to. Just as he did with his disciples in the upper room, he gave weight to my sorrow and gently pointed me to the hope I had in the cross. If Jesus himself had been to the grave and back, could he not also redeem this? It would be 3 more years before I held a baby in my arms, and there would be many more disappointments between that sunrise prayer and the delivery room. But Jesus met me in those tender places and gave me the faith I needed to trust him beyond what my eyes could see. He gently reminded me again and again that his promises were true, not dependent on my circumstances, not dependent on the strength of my belief in those promises. The joy of having that solid foundation doesn't always look like a smile in a face on our face or a baby in our arms. Sometimes it looks like tears on our cheeks and a deep abiding peace in our soul. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." We live in a fallen world. It is a guarantee that everyone on this earth will suffer, but the believer suffers in preparation for an eternal glory. In his kindness, God uses suffering as a tool to transform us more into his likeness. We can trust our good Father to use each part of our story, from the painful to the beautiful to the mundane, to sanctify us and prepare us for a future glory that is immeasurably more than we can hope for. Because of the resurrection, death, disease, and sadness don't have the final word. Jesus says in our passage, "No one will take your joy from you." He has the authority to say this because he gave up the joy of sitting at the Father's right hand to suffer unto death so that our joy in Jesus couldn't be taken. Why would he do this? Hebrews 12 tells us, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." What was the joy set before him? It wasn't glory, honor, riches, favor. He already had all of that. It was you. The joy of being eternally reconciled to you was worth leaving all the joy he experienced in heaven's throne room. When Jesus hung on the cross, it was your face he pictured to endure the suffering. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? So, to recap. In this broken world, we will suffer. But because of what Jesus has done, we can know that not only will he use our suffering to make us more like him, he will also turn our sorrow into joy as he meets us in it. Jesus' death on the cross guarantees union with him both now and in eternity, which brings us to our final and shortest point, the intimacy we have with Jesus through prayer. Jesus tells us in verses 23 and 24, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have been asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." When Jesus refers to "in that day" again, he is referring to post-resurrection. So we can read that as now. Up to this point, the disciples could ask Jesus their questions, but, and Alex talked about this last week, if he was not physically with them, that was a problem. Jesus tells us that once he's resurrected, they will have access to God at all times through the Spirit. And what's more, when they come to him, they can come in Jesus' name. Before this moment in Scripture, no one had ever prayed to the Father in Jesus' name before, but that is our privilege today. Tim Keller says, "Prayer is the way you experience the reality of your union with Christ. It's not technique, it's the language of abiding love. When we speak with and listen to the Father in prayer, we are experiencing a closeness that is greater even than the disciples had with Jesus in the upper room. Lord, help us to believe it and help us to learn the language of abiding joy, abiding love, that our joy may be full." Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your promises. You are the only one who could turn sorrow to joy. Thank you for your faithfulness to do that throughout biblical history and in our own personal stories. Father, I pray particularly now for the women in this room and who are listening, who are acutely suffering. Father, would you remind them of your faithfulness? Would you tenderly and gently point them to the hope they have in the cross? For all of us, Lord, please hold us in your hand, lift our faces up, and turn our sorrow to joy. In your name we pray. Amen.